Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. Primarily be looking at the first two verses, but as we read it, we'll be reading the section all the way down to verse 7. So chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And this entire section, let me remind you, really began in chapter 2, verse 11, and it continues through at least chapter 3, verse 16, and it's about this challenge, this exhortation for believers to live a life that complements Christianity within a pagan culture. And so we looked at the civil authorities who were assumed to be just in verse 14 of chapter 2, governors who are sent by God to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. And then we saw servants who were specifically serving under unjust masters. We saw in verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. And all of that is then followed by this example of Christ in verses 21 through 25, whose example of his suffering serves as the foundation for all of this exhortation. This is really the heart of Peter's letter here, his first letter. It's training us, it's teaching us how to suffer, how to endure suffering. And so he has a purpose there in speaking to civilians who may be desiring to overthrow the government or who are in opposition to it. It teaches them to have a perspective that recognizes God's sovereignty. And for servants, even those who are suffering and serving under unjust masters, gives them encouragement to endure those sorrows and that God will be his reward. And so in all of this, as we look at Christ's example of suffering, we did that last week, that serves as the foundation for this exhortation. There's nothing here that suggests Peter is equating all civil authorities or all masters or all unbelieving husbands with those who crucified Jesus. That would be the wrong approach, to assume that everyone he's speaking to is in a position here of suffering under unjust authorities or unjust masters. And yet he does have specifically in mind those who are most vulnerable in this culture. And so this section, he turns to one of the most sensitive sections of the letter, where he exhorts wives. And so before we read it, let's ask the Lord for his help in understanding it. Heavenly Father, we depend upon you to open your word to us and to open our hearts to your word. We ask that you would speak to all of us, not just to wives, but to each one of us as we hear your word. May you bring conviction and may you bring comfort. And may we leave here ultimately desiring to glorify you and to serve you, especially in our marriages. And so we thank you for your word. We thank you for this instruction. And we pray that you would be honored. In Christ's name, amen. Well, read with me 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1, and we'll read through verse 7. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Amen. This is God's holy word. Well, he opens with this word likewise, and it points back to what he was talking about to the servants in verse 18. He gives the same instruction here of being subject. For the servants, it was to be subject to your masters. For the wives, to be subject to your own husbands. And this ultimately does point us to Christ's suffering, his example. It must remain the foundation of our understanding and interpretation of this passage. And so husbands and wives are to be motivated by Christ's obedient, sacrificial love. And as I thought about how to break this passage down and how to cover it, whether to try to preach all of this section in one sermon, 1 through 7, as one, it is one unit. I just found there to be quite a bit of content and material to cover and really false assumptions that need to be corrected. And so I give you an overview here. If you like to take notes, you can write this down, but this is an overview of the entire series, the next 4 weeks, really. Verses 1 through 2 will be the conduct of an exemplary wife, which we'll be looking at this morning. Next week, we'll see the character of an exemplary wife, verses 3 and 4. Then we'll see the courage of an exemplary wife, verses 5 through 6. And finally, the consideration of an exemplary husband in verse 7. And you might think, Brad, this is a little bit lopsided. You're talking to wives 3 times longer, week after week. And yes, I do want to make sure that my wife gets this. No. I think if that's the case, if that's your issue, ultimately it's your issue with Peter, right? It's not your issue with me. I'm breaking this down as I see the passage emphasizing. And that doesn't mean that he's only concerned about wives doing their job. Clearly, he references husbands. In fact, go back to what he's talked to the civilians who are submitting under authorities that he has established in the government, and he never addressed the governors. He never addressed Caesar. He only addressed those civilians. And the same thing with the servants. He only addressed the servants. He doesn't address the masters here. He primarily addresses the wives, but he also addresses the husbands. In fact, he's being even more sensitive in this section. But the whole point of this is he's talking to those who are in vulnerable positions. And he's wanting all of us, right? Think about this. You're in the setting, you're these Christians in Asia Minor, you've gathered to listen to this letter being read. And as Peter starts to say, wives, it's not like all the husbands go, oh, I can't hear this, I'm not supposed to listen anymore. Or children, don't listen to, we gotta excuse ourselves. This is just to the wives. No, this is an exhortation for all of us to hear, for all of us to receive and understand. Obviously, with a particular emphasis upon the wives. And so I will be talking to all of us as we make our way through this section. But this sermon breaks down into 3 additional sections. The conduct of an exemplary wife. I want to emphasize, first of all, a submissive conduct, first half of verse 1. A compelling conduct, the second half of verse 2, or verse 1. And then verse 2, a reverent conduct. So submissive conduct, compelling conduct, and reverent conduct. And you know conduct is the key word there in verses 1 and 2. You see it a few times there. That they may be one without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. And so that is the key word. So we'll be breaking it down according to that emphasis. And what we see ultimately is that the exemplary wife conducts herself with a Christ-like humility. She has a Christ-like humility, beginning with a submissiveness. She is to be submissive or subject, as the ESV translates it, to her own husband. This is being submissive to a God-given headship. In this culture, that's pretty contrarian, isn't it? It sounds chauvinistic, feminist, and the PC police would have a field day with these verses, and they do. They either explain them away or twist them so that they are essentially meaningless. And yet what we find here is a complementarian approach to marriage. Let me explain that. Look at verse 7. We understand wives to be equal with husbands. Verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you. In God's sight, they are equal. They will receive the same inheritance that the husband does. Like the husband gets 2/3 of the inheritance and wives get the remainder. No, they're joint heirs. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, Paul says this, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Equal. That's the emphasis. And yet, that same Paul also says what Peter says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, just an aside, and not even in Peter's mind here, but culturally applicable to us, I think it's relevant to speak about the impossibility of homosexual union to operate according to this principle of a complementarian approach. While we're being countercultural, let's go ahead and go all the way. It's impossible if both are called to be the head in a family, or both are called to be the submissive, to take the submissive role. And so I think Peter rejects it by this principle. Now, does that mean that anyone who supports the submission of wives must promote slavery as well? Right, if we're saying here that this is applicable today, and yet what did we say when we talked about slavery when we were looking at verses 18 through 21? We said it wasn't Peter's emphasis to abolish slavery there. His emphasis was upon the encouragement of the servants who were serving under that unjust master, and yet it was a subversive instruction to them as well, so that we could condemn it. And yet, are we saying the same thing here? If we want to condemn slavery today, must we also condemn the submissiveness of wives to their husbands? That's a challenge. But it's very simply responded to. Marriage was ordained by God before the fall. Not so with slavery. Slavery was the invention of man. And while Scripture does provide instruction and accountability to masters and instruction to servants, that doesn't mean that it's being condoned. But we don't have that same same ability here with when it comes to marriage. In fact, culturally speaking, slaves and women were rarely addressed directly by Greek philosophers. They were inferior. They were not considered free moral agents. And you can look up some of these Greco-Roman writings about slaves and women and how they were treated. And so the fact that the Christian household code, the Christian instruction, gives all their readers the moral dignity of being addressed directly. That in itself was subversive. Karen Jobes says this: while some modern interpreters consider the New Testament household codes to be hopelessly chauvinistic, they fail to read the codes against their contemporary literature, which shows that the New Testament writers actually subverted cultural expectations by elevating the slave and the wife with unparalleled dignity. And that was the result. And that's one reason why it was so compelling and why Christianity exploded in a culture where the vast majority were, or a good portion, as I think we said, up to 50% were in positions of servanthood. And so they came in droves to Christianity. Now, just as Peter was not looking to abolish slavery, he's not focused on overthrowing patriarchal institutions here. He does primarily have the same focus on preserving and defending the platform of Christianity within this culture. That's his emphasis. And so does this mean that submission is no longer applicable in today's context? You know, he was talking to them at that point, and in order to preserve Christianity there, he needed to instruct the wives to just submit. But now that we're in a culture that doesn't think in the same way, we should follow the culture as well and eliminate that. Is it only useful in missionary settings? First of all, notice the imperative. We've started here with this idea of submissive conduct. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. This is to all wives. So that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word. The imperative of being subject or being submissive to your husbands is it precedes the condition of an evangelistic setting. And then what we just read from Ephesians chapter 5 makes it clear that this is a relevant topic for all time. Right? Wives, submit to your own husband as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. As long as we want to say Christ is the head of the church, the husband is still the head of his wife. Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in every way to their husbands. As long as the church is still in a role of submissiveness to Christ, then the wife is to remain in a role of submissiveness to her husband. And his point is that submissive conduct not only honors God's design for marriage, but it also provides a compelling reason for the unbelieving spouse to believe. When it says here, be subject to your own husband, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word. This idea of not obeying the word should be understood as unbelievers. And that's how Peter often uses the phrase of disobedience to the gospel. Right? He's talking about their unbelief, the fact that they're unbelievers. And the use of that phrase, even if, may even imply that this is in the minority, that most of the husbands are believers, but there are some who are vulnerable because their husbands are not believers. And that's who Peter ultimately focuses on here in this passage. He focuses on these wives, these who are in the most vulnerable position. And the fact is, if he upholds marriage, the covenant of marriage in that setting, then anyone who's not in that same predicament, it's applicable to them as well, right? All the more so. So remaining in a mixed marriage, a believer and an unbeliever, is preferred to divorce. This as well is consistent with what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. So both are in agreement here. They're instructing those who are in mixed marriages to remain within them as much as it is possible to do so. And so Peter sees a wife's conduct as being an opportunity to win her unbelieving husband to the Lord by exhibiting godly character. This is what he has already said to all of us in chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak evil against, or they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The idea is that our conduct should complement the message that we're proclaiming. And it would be the same thing within marriage. A lifestyle that complements the gospel prepares them to receive and respond to the gospel in faith and repentance. Clowney says, her husband has refused to heed the word. Very well, let him be one without words. Right? Let the conduct do your preaching. And that's not to say that the gospel is not important, that the preaching of the gospel is not applicable. At some point, the husband will need to hear that. But in preparation for them, they need to see a conduct that's consistent with the faith that's being proclaimed. Another thing to point out here is that this is the word, they may be one without a word. This isn't a promise. This will not always happen. He's giving a general principle that leading unbelieving husbands to Christ is greater. It's more important than insisting justice in every circumstance. Again, that's what Christ did. Chapter 2, verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So why would a husband ever become antagonistic towards his wife? In this setting, it's because she has now begun to worship another god. Culturally speaking, this was already rebellion. Right? It was assumed and expected for the wives to worship alongside their husbands in a pagan culture. And because she is now worshiping the one true God, her rebellious worship could potentially upset the status quo in culture. It creates this new community of friends for the believing wife, who will not necessarily be associated with the unbelieving husband. And so it does provide opportunities for discomfort, for antagonism. And what Peter's doing here is he's subverting the culture by upholding the husband's authority. So if by chance these unbelieving husbands happen to be in this setting, how would they respond to what Peter's saying? It's almost like they're ready to stone him, and yet he's upholding their authority, even though they don't believe. But he's subverting culture because he's upholding that authority with the intention of converting them so that they'll be one to the faith. But let me begin, or let me at least clarify some false assumptions, and we'll do this throughout the series. But I do want to say a few things now. Unlike slaves, for wives, this is a voluntary submission. Husbands are not instructed to beat their wives into submission. Peter doesn't permit husbands to treat their wives like slaves. In fact, he will instruct them very plainly in verse 7. To treat them with understanding and compassion. And so wives need to know that if there comes a time where they might need to call the authorities on their abusive husbands, that's not a lack of submissiveness. In fact, I believe it's consistent with what we see in verse 6 of doing good and not fearing anything that is frightening. Even that abusive husband of calling the authorities. That may be the most loving thing that she could do. So the goal here, though, in Peter's mind is conversion, not divorce. The goal is the conversion of the unbelieving husband. And so submissive conduct becomes compelling conduct when it is primarily reverent conduct. Now we see the words here, respectful and pure. But I think a better translation would be reverent, because this phrase, respectful, is actually a translation from the Greek of in fear. Right? When they see your conduct in fear and purity. That would be a more literal translation. And so the question is, who is she to be fearing? Is she to be fearing her husband or to be fearing God? And as we've seen from several sections, look back at chapter 1, verse 17. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. This would be an implication of that verse. Conducting yourselves with fear towards God. Chapter 2, verse 17. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Being subject with all respect there is also in fear. And it's to be done in mindful of God, as verse 19 says, for this is a gracious thing when mindful of God. Right? It's, you're conducting yourselves with a view that God is the authority, ultimately, that you should fear. And as well, this idea of purity, having pure conduct, is consistent with what we see in verse 22 of chapter 1. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So all of this is directed, this reverence and purity is conduct inside of God, directed towards God, not the husband. And so here's what Peter is saying. He's saying that the wife's godliness should be evident. It's something the husband can see, as he says, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. It's not necessarily here at this point, but when they see it. And yet this is related to their submissiveness, and we'll see coming back in verse 6 to Sarah's submissiveness. Verse 5 and 6. It's related to that, the submissiveness towards her husband. In other words, she will submit to her husband out of a reverence for God. I think that's Peter's argument here. However, some have read too much into Peter's letter at this point. They have wrongly used this passage to instruct women to remain submissive to their physically or sexually abusive husbands, who by their conduct have abandoned their wives. And so I, again, want to give some caveats here. A reverent submission doesn't mean wives should become doormats for their husbands to wipe their feet on. Their opinion is warranted and it should be valued, as we'll see in verse 7. Again, they're to be shown honor. The husbands are to live with them with understanding. So wives can be reverent and pure towards God while also establishing boundaries within their marriage. However, at the same time, I don't want to render this passage meaningless. Right? Peter is telling wives to endure heartache and to persevere through difficult seasons of disrespect and spiritual incompatibility. That's the setting that they're in. It's not supposed to be easy to receive. It's challenging, it's difficult, and it goes against the culture and against their human nature. But what we see is that her perseverance with reverence for God points her husbands to a Savior who bore the sin, shame, and guilt of all who place their faith in him. And so a wife's conduct should be submissive, it should be compelling, and it should be reverent. The wife who's married to an unbeliever, or even, I think, by implication, we could say the husband who's married to an unbeliever endures suffering out of reverence for God. And all the while, it's her prayer that this will lead to her husband's conversion. So the exemplary wife conducts herself with a Christ-like humility because she knows that it's one of the most compelling ways that she can present the gospel. This should be true in every marriage. But Peter's heart is especially going out to those who are married to unbelievers. And so, wives, is your conduct submissive towards your husbands? Compelling them to believe the gospel when they see your reverence and purity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,